Beloved, if you would now please turn with me to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 11. We will finish out this chapter and begin the reading in verse 16. Joshua chapter 11, and we'll begin the reading in verse 16. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord, our God, your testimonies are our heritage forever. Lord, they are the joy of our hearts, and in them we find peace. We find life and assurance. We pray, God, today that you would reveal to us by the power of your Spirit Christ and his glory. Magnify his grace in our hearts and incline our hearts, O Lord, to perform your statutes forever to the end. We pray that you would do this good work to the praise of your glorious grace in Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Now, Joshua chapter 11, beginning in verse 16, beloved, this is the word of the Lord. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction, and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the last verses in this chapter provide us with a brief summary of all the conquests west of the Jordan. We are given geographical details of all that Israel conquered under the leadership of Joshua. And these descriptions anticipate the distribution of the land of the next major section in the book. They anticipate the giving of the land in a specific order to the specific tribes. But for now, it's simply a summary of the conquest in Canaan, in the south and in the north. In verse 17, we're given the names of two mountains. Mount Halak marks the southernmost border, while Mount Hebron marks the border in the north. And over again in the text reminds us of the fullness of Israel's victories, the fullness of the victories that God gave to Israel. Notice how the word all is repeated. Joshua took all the land, all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen. He captured all their kings. They took them all in battle. And notice too how this section is somewhat framed by the references to the fact that Joshua took all the land. Verse 16, Joshua took all the land. And verse 23, Joshua took the whole land. But notice also how Joshua is now isolated as the one who took the land. So the emphasis is upon the fullness of God's victories, the fullness of the taking of the land. Not a word of the Lord fell by the wayside. All of it had come to pass. But the text also isolates Joshua here. I want you to notice this. Joshua is now set apart as the one who took the land. Now remember, this section is a summary statement of everything we've seen so far. It's a brief summary of everything that has gone before. Taking the land here in this section indicates the crossing of the Jordan, the first encounter with the Canaanites at Jericho, the first battle at Jericho, and the last military encounter with the Canaanites in the northern part of Canaan. And so this summary includes the beginning and the end and everything in between. And Scripture makes it very clear that it was the Lord who gave the Canaanites into the hand of Israel. It was the Lord who gave them the victories. We see this very clearly in chapter 10, verse 42. Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Now, the other thing we see before this summary section is that when Joshua is mentioned, all of Israel is mentioned as well. Chapter 10, again, verse 43. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So very often, in repetition, when the text mentions Joshua, the text also mentions all of Israel. Joshua and all of Israel do these things. This is what we see before this summary section. And consider also the way in which the Bible describes the conquest of southern Canaan in chapter 10 and verse 29, as we just said. Then Joshua and all Israel took these various cities and their people. And it's repeated over and over again in the chapter. Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda into Libna, and then so on and so on. And then we are told that the Lord gave this city into the hand of Israel, and that he struck it with the edge of the sword. And so we're told very clearly that the Lord struck these people with the edge of the sword. He is the one who gave it into the hand of Joshua and all Israel. And as the list goes on, it is Joshua and all Israel with him. But here, in this summary of all the battles, it is primarily Joshua who is mentioned. The people of Israel are mentioned almost indirectly in verse 19, but it's primarily Joshua who is mentioned in this summary. And in regard to the taking of the land, and in regard to the specific taking of the land, not even the Lord is mentioned in this summary. We see that the Lord hardens hearts, but in terms of taking the land, God himself is not mentioned in this section. What is happening here? Why is Joshua isolated in this way? Joshua took the land. Joshua took all the land. Joshua made war with all of these kings. Well, this is not to say that the Bible is giving credit here in this section to Joshua as a man for the taking of the land. The book has already made it abundantly clear that the Lord gave Israel these victories. The Lord gave them the land. But what we do see here in this section is the emergence of this human leader, Joshua, the new servant of the Lord, through whom the Lord gives full victory and blessing to his people. We see the emergence of this human leader, Joshua, as the new servant of the Lord. This is the one through whom God would give victory and blessing to his people. With the isolation of Joshua, then, grammatically, in this section, what we have is a clear foreshadowing of the way in which Jesus Christ gives his people the fullest of blessings. That is what we see here. Joshua means, the name Joshua means, the Lord saves. Jesus, the name Jesus, is the Greek translation of Joshua. It's the Greek version of the name Joshua. And we are told in the Gospels that the Christ, the Messiah, was to be called Jesus, essentially Joshua. Why was he to be called Jesus? Because he would save his people from their sins. And so again, the text gives us in Joshua, the Lord saves, in this person Joshua, the text gives us a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it gives us a picture in this text of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ gives us rest from war. Now, the first aspect of Joshua's leadership is that he made war against Israel's enemies. This is what we see in this section. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Now, this is one aspect of the Lord Jesus' ministry to us. This is one aspect of his ongoing ministry to his people. He makes war against our enemies. He makes war against all of our enemies. He leads us in battle. He leads the battle, and we follow him. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is seen in a vision sitting on a white horse. John said that the one sitting on the horse is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges, and what else? Makes war. And so Jesus makes war on behalf of his people. Christ makes war with sin and Satan. He goes to war against sin. He goes to war against temptation. He goes to war against Satan for us, his people. Notice how we are given, notice too how we're given a time frame for this war making. The text tells us that Joshua made war, in verse 18, Joshua made war a long time, or literally many days, with all those kings. Now, the entire campaign in Canaan took about 5 years. Now, we get that number from Caleb's age, which is given in chapter 14. We'll look at that, Lord willing, later on. But the entire campaign took about 5 years. And the campaign was full of supernatural activity. It was full of supernatural activity, full of the divine workings, full of wonderful miracles. But it did take time. It did take some time. This means that the taking of the land by Israel included and required on the part of the people of Israel continued faithful obedience, consistent day-to-day obedience and faithfulness. This is what was required on the part of the people of Israel in order to take the land, in order to follow Joshua in gaining victory over their enemies. The rocks, if you remember, the rocks over the bodies of Achan and his family were visible reminders of the kinds of consequences that can result if a family within the covenant does not obey, if a family within the covenant does not follow the instructions of their leader, Joshua, and ultimately the Lord through Joshua. Those were visible reminders of the kinds of serious consequences that can happen for disobedience. Joshua led the people. Joshua led them, but it was 5 days, many days of battle, many days of ongoing, consistent obedience that was required in order to take the land. Now, beloved, this is how we can think of the Christian life. Christ does, in fact, lead us into battle. But the years may be long. The days may be long. Now, for some of you who have reached into possibly your 80s, if you're here this morning, if you've reached that stage and have been a Christian for much of that time, you know what it is like. And for others of you, you know what it's like to be a Christian for many, many days. And you know perhaps better than some of the rest of us what it means to be at war many days, as the Israelites were at war many days. Well, friends, this is the Christian life. This is how we are to think of the Christian life. It's regular, ordinary, consistent, faithful obedience. That is the Christian life. Regular, daily, ordinary, inglorious, faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Consistent, faithful following of Jesus, our leader, into spiritual battle. That's the Christian life. And this is what we see here in this text. This is what was required of the Israelites, ordinary obedience, as they followed Joshua into battle. Now, in this battle, we see, too, that the Lord is sovereign. Now, this is a great comfort to us and was a comfort to God's people in Joshua's day. We are told that Joshua and Israel took all of the inhabitants of the cities in Canaan in battle, in verse 20, because it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed. Now know this for certain. The Canaanites hated Israel. They hated Israel. They waged war against them to destroy them. They wanted to wipe them out. And what were they trying to protect in that making war against them? Well, they were attempting to safeguard their godless way of life. They wanted to hold on to their godless way of life, which included all types of sexual perversion and child sacrifice. This is what they were seeking to protect. But we see clearly here that ultimately they came against Israel, not ultimately because they hated them and not because they wanted to protect their way of life ultimately, but because Yahweh decreed that they would hate them. They came against Israel because God decreed that they would hate Israel and come against them. It was the Lord's doing. It was his purpose to harden their hearts. And so it was the Lord who did this. The Lord ultimately is the one who hardened their hearts. His decree is the ground for the reason why Canaan came against Israel. And so as we see this, which is very clearly taught here, is it the Lord's fault then? Are the Canaanites unwillingly dragged along to their destruction? Well, the answer to that question is no. The hardening mentioned here is a further hardening of hearts already hardened. Notice here that the Lord hardened their hearts that they would come against Israel and so be destroyed. Verse 20, that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy. Now remember, the wicked Canaanites had for generation after generation, they had already been recipients of God's mercy. They've already been recipients of God's common grace. He had already been good to them. He gave them rain from heaven. He gave them fruitful seasons to satisfy their hearts with food and gladness. He gave them these things for generations. But they did not repent. And so there comes a time for people who do not repent when the Lord will not show mercy. No more mercy would be shown to the Canaanites, that they should receive no mercy. This is what was happening here. And so their punishment was just. Now, what were the Canaanites then? How can we consider them? Well, friends, they were vessels of destruction. They were vessels of destruction. They were objects of God's wrath. And the Israelites were vessels of mercy, objects of God's love. And why? Why were the Israelites objects of God's love? Why were the Canaanites objects of God's wrath? Well, it was the Lord's doing, as we see here in this verse, in this text. It was the Lord's doing, and it was fully just. It is not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is ultimately because of God's electing love that He loves us. It is ultimately because of God's election, because of God's foreordination, His sovereign election, that He passes by some, that He shows love to others and passes by some. This is what it was the Lord's doing. This is what we learn from this text. It was the Lord's doing, and it was fully just. Now, make no mistake, this hardening unto destruction was the perfect execution of perfect divine justice. The Canaanites deserved this punishment. This is how Paul puts all of this in Romans chapter 9. He says, "Has the potter, that is God, no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? One vessel of destruction used to show the riches of God's glory to his vessels of mercy." This is how Paul interprets what was taking place under Joshua's leadership in Joshua's day. Now, the lump that Paul is talking about is humanity. It is humanity, human beings. And so the ultimate ground for why some are saved while others are not is not found in the clay. It's not found in the lump. The clay is the same for both Israelites and the Canaanites. The ground for the difference that is seen here in Joshua is God's decree. He has mercy upon whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. It was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts. And so God is sovereign. God is just. It was a just punishment. Ultimately, though, it was the Lord's doing. It was because his sovereign decree. Now, we have to understand that this does not make God the author of sin. He does not force the Canaanites to sin. He is not tempted by sin, nor does he tempt others to sin. He is not the author of sin. His infinite holiness is upheld even when we see that the hardening of hearts is attributed to his work. So he is not the author of sin, nor does God's sovereignty destroy the freedom of the human will. The Canaanites were responsible. We are responsible for the choices that we make. The Canaanites were responsible for their choices. They were responsible for their lifestyle. The fact that they were not shown mercy was a just punishment. But this is the nature of the case. This is the reality, and this is what the scriptures teach us, that God is sovereign over the salvation of his people. He is sovereign over those who receive judgment, and he is just. Now, beloved, for us, for Christians, we can rest in this sovereignty. We can rest in the absolute sovereignty of God. God has decreed everything that happens from all eternity for your eternal good. Every little thing. To make known the riches of his glory to you who are vessels of mercy in Jesus Christ. There is not one detail that is missed in showing you the riches of his glory in his sovereign decree, in everything that happens in your life. There is not one detail. So God is sovereign. We can rest in that sovereignty. And so Jesus leads us in making war. This is one of the things that we see here in this text, and he is sovereign. The next thing that we see is that the writer takes the time here to point out an important part of Joshua's conquest. Again, Joshua is singled out in this description in verse 21. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and Geth and in Ashdod did some remain. And so we're told here that Joshua cut off the Anakim completely from the land of Israel. Hebron, Debir, and Anab were in the main part of the land that would ultimately be given to the Israelites as an inheritance. This was the main part of the land where these people were cut off. And the cities where some of the Anakim remained, they were found in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. These were cities that were further west towards the Mediterranean Sea. This is where the Philistines would ultimately live. But according to the text, all the Anakim, in regard to the land of the people of Israel, all the Anakim were cut off from the land of the people of Israel. Now, who were these Anakim? Now, the sons of Anak were apparently, and we find this in the previous books in the Bible, the sons of Anak were apparently a great source of fear for Israel. They are described in Deuteronomy as a very tall people, and they were numerous. Some of the spies that were sent into Canaan, originally under Moses, they gave a bad report of the people of the land. And part of that bad report was that they saw the Anakim, these people that Joshua mentions here. They were of great height. We see this in Numbers 13. They said, "We seemed like grasshoppers to them." This is the kind of report that was given from the first spies under Moses. "We were like grasshoppers to them. They're huge. They're very tall and numerous." And because of the report of these Anakim, the entire congregation of Israel wailed. They wept. They were afraid. They thought that they would come under the sword of these Anakim. They thought they would be put to the sword. Now, this lack of faith on the part of the Israelites, along with other sins, it precipitated the judgment of God upon Israel. And that judgment was that the first generation coming out of Israel would die in the wilderness. They would not see the promised land. Because of their lack of faith, because of their rebellion against God, they would not see the promised land. And it was partly because they were afraid of these very tall people, these numerous and tall people, the Anakim. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness until they died, never stepping foot in the promised land. This was partly because they were deathly afraid. They were deathly afraid of these people. Now, here the writer shows us very clearly that these fears that the former generation had were completely unfounded. Joshua cut them off, all of them. Verse 22, in the land, there was not one of them who were left in the land of Israel. Only a few survived along the Mediterranean coastal cities. He cut all of them off. These frightening giants proved out to be absolutely no hindrance to what God was doing through Joshua. They proved their fears were completely unfounded. They provided no hindrance to the leadership of Joshua in taking the land. They provided no hindrance to the fulfillment of God's word. And so then on one side, you have a new generation of Israelites smoothly and thoroughly receiving and enjoying the taking of the land. And this was because they were faithful. They were obedient, faithful to the Lord. They do this because Joshua is leading them. They are faithfully following his lead. Where the servant of the Lord, they go. Joshua says to them, "Do not fear," and they do not fear. They simply follow his instructions. There you have one generation on this side. On the other side is this history you have of a whole generation of Israelites who are driven not by the word of God. That is not what is directing their decisions. They are driven by fear. Fear directs them. Fear guides them. They are afraid. They are afraid of the Anakim. So instead of following Moses, the former servant of the Lord, they grumble and they rebel against him. They refuse to follow the servant of the Lord. And what happens? They die. The very thing that they were afraid of happens to them because they would not follow the Lord. I hope you can see the lesson there, right? One generation who follows the Lord, one generation who follows their fears. There's a very clear lesson there for us. Now, friends, there are fears in our lives as Christians. Certainly, there are fears in our lives that often drive us. They often dictate the decisions that we make. What kind of fears do we face? Well, we have a fear of failure. We fear death. We fear rejection. We fear losing our jobs. We fear poverty. We fear all sorts of things. And often those fears direct the choices that we make and the things that we do. They're like the very tall Anna King. But this text shows us that Christ cuts them off. He cuts off all of our fears. He clears out the land of the fears that we have. Just as Joshua cut off the Anakim. Jesus, beloved, he knows what we're afraid of. He knows what we fear. And what does he say to you? He says, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." This is from Luke chapter 12. And so we need not be afraid, and we definitely need not let our fears guide our actions. And so we see that Jesus leads us into battle. He cuts off all of our fears. And we also see finally that Jesus gives us rest. And this is the main thing I would like you to see here, that Jesus gives us rest. Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. Now this is quite an incredible statement. It's very subtle if you're following along, but it's there. Joshua, as we've said, is somewhat isolated in this text, in this summary. Joshua took the land. Joshua gave it to Israel. Joshua made war. And in this we have what one writer calls, we have a prophetic picture of the work of Jesus Christ. We've already mentioned that. We've already said that. We have a prophetic picture of what Jesus Christ does for us. Joshua gave them the land. Joshua makes war. But notice, too, the emphasis on the land. Joshua took the land. He cut off the Anakim from the land. And now through Joshua's leadership, you might expect that the text would say Joshua gave Israel rest from war. But what does it say? Through Joshua's leadership, the land had rest from war. The physical land of Canaan, friends, the physical land of Canaan had been saturated with the blood of the Canaanites for these several years and a few of the Israelites. It had been saturated with blood from war. They had hard hearts, the Canaanites did, and the Lord sealed that hardness of heart so that they would be destroyed at the hands of the Israelites. The Canaanite blood that was shed in the land was a just punishment for wickedness. It was a divine judgment. It was a just punishment. But at this moment in salvation history, Joshua stands with his people in a land. He stands on a physical land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, that would temporarily no longer be a receptacle for blood from war. The land had rest from war. The land would not experience war for a time. The land had rest from war. Now, at this point in Israel's history, there was no more hostility. There was no more aggression, no more fears. No more threats at this point. The people of God, having followed Joshua across the waters of the Jordan and into battle for many days in the promised land, they at this time are now able to lay down their swords. The land had rest from war. They are able to lay down their swords temporarily and live in a land in peace. Worship God in peace. Now, beloved, what is taking place here and what do we see here? Well, this points us, as we've seen, this section does, it points us to the ministry of Jesus Christ. In particular, this part points us to the inheritance and the rest that Jesus has secured for us through his death and resurrection. We must remember, friends, that our worship is mediated through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is physically in heaven now. He is physically in heaven now. He is active now as our high priest. He is physically in heaven in a physical, resurrected, and glorified body at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, ministering to us by his Spirit. He is active. He is always active as our high priest. And when he comes again, he will stand with all his people in a physical land, in a physical land that was promised to you, a physical land that was promised to his people, in a land that will permanently have rest from war. That is what will take place when Christ comes again, his physical, resurrected, and glorified body. He will physically stand with us, his glorified and resurrected saints, in a land that has permanently had war removed from it. And what is that land? Well, friends, it's the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they inherit the earth. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It is then there, friends, that there will permanently be no more hostility. The land will be purified of all wickedness permanently, forever. It will be at rest. The land will be at rest. In what way will the land be at rest? In Joshua's day, the land was at rest because it no longer experienced the bloodshed of warfare. In what way will the land be at rest when Christ, the true Joshua, comes again? Well, friends, the land will no longer serve as a graveyard for those who have died. Jesus has put death in his grave. On that day, the earth will no longer serve as a graveyard because death will be no more. We will no longer need graveyards in the new heavens and the new earth. The land will have rest from war. And so there is an eternal and permanent rest that will come then. That is what we're looking forward to, standing in the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus Christ in a land that has rest from war. But the good news is today that Jesus gives you that rest now. We experience some of that rest even now. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we experience a piece of that rest from war. You have rest from war in Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say in his ministry? Matthew chapter 11, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore."